importance in the life that we live as Christians, tries to impress upon us the fact that the entirety of our life in God's service depends upon our faith. Because there is not any service that we can perform, there is not any act of obedience that we can render, there is not any sacrifice that we could ever make, and there is not any worship that we could ever engage in, except as we are directed and prompted and guided by faith in the Son of God as He speaks through New Testament revelation to us. And I would suggest that that is very clearly true in everything that we do. Think about some very familiar passages of Scripture, as it were, in James chapter 5, for example, and in verse 15. James says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now you read that passage, and the one thing that you understand is that while indeed prayer must be a prayer of faith, that you cannot be praying for more than the Lord is willing to accomplish. In other words, we've got to recognize that there are some limitations that God places even in regard to the matter of prayer. And so, for example, to pray for God to restore life today to somebody who is passed from this life is not going to be a possibility. The answer to that prayer is going to be no. For somebody to pray that maybe something might be able to be done to restore a hand that has been severed or a limb that's been severed, and while we recognize that there are many things that might be able medically in our society today to be done, and sometimes that doctors are able to take a hand or a limb that's been severed and to reattach it, and for it to have a great deal, if not all, of its mobility and its usefulness, is something that the technology of our age brings, and if that would be a possibility or a potential, we could pray for that. But for somebody who's lost a limb and maybe in an accident in such a tragic way that it just is not capable of being refitted is not a prayer of faith. You see, we understand that God has certain laws of nature, as it were, or as we call them, and in conformity with that, the things that we pray must be involved with that. What good would it do for a person to pray if he didn't believe that there was a God? What value would prayer be if the person who was praying even believed in God, but he didn't believe that God had the interest in man to even listen to man's prayer, let alone to answer that? It wouldn't do any good to pray under those kinds of considerations. And that's what James is talking about here. He says that when we pray in regard to the sick, and if anybody needs to be prayed for, those who are sick certainly do, he says it needs to be the prayer of faith. And that's most certainly true, isn't it, in the latter portion of the verse and what he talks about in regard to the matter of if they have committed any sins, they will be forgiven them. Now you understand contextually that he's not talking about the alien sinner and how it is that he might receive the forgiveness of his sins, but rather he's talking about the Christian who has sinned. And he indicates here that, again, if a Christian does not believe in God, or if he does not believe that God is willing to forgive him of his sins, then even if he would pray, of what value would that prayer be? It must be, James says, a prayer of faith. Or turn back to the first chapter of the book of James to another familiar idea in verses 5 and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Again, notice, if you want wisdom and knowledge from God, James says, ask God to give that to you. But the prayer for those things must be a prayer of faith. If you don't believe that you're going to be able to receive that wisdom and knowledge from the mind of God, an understanding of how those principles of the Bible work as it affects your life, for example, then your prayer is never going to be answered because it's not a prayer of faith. And you're not going to receive wisdom because you just simply don't have the faith to incorporate that which is necessary in your life, which begins by a study and a reflection and a meditation on the principles of the Word of God so that you can learn how they'll work in your life. And that's what wisdom is all about. But that involves faith in your life. Or look a little bit further as you turn backward to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this time in verse 5. Paul says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." Notice he identifies three fundamental qualities that are necessary in the life of the Christian. And one of those qualities is that our faith be unfeigned. And the idea there is that it's genuine or that it's real. There isn't any place for play acting in the life of the Christian. The Christian isn't somebody who simply goes through the motions trying to be deceptive where others are concerned. What he is to be that which is wholeheartedly committed unto the Lord, and that verifies itself in the life that he lives. And his life then is lived as a life of faith unfeigned. Or in the very familiar passage to most of us in the first chapter of the book of Romans, in the 16th and the 17th verses, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Notice here he talks about this matter, and he says that it is from faith to faith. Now what does he mean when he says that? And I would suggest to you very simply that what he's telling you is, it is from faith, that is from the faith. Or as we would say, it is from revelation. It is from Scripture to something else. And what that leads to is this matter of our personal convictions, our personal belief in regard to these things. Or as Luke would say, as he writes to Theophilus in both the Gospel of Luke as well as in the book of Acts, these are the things that we most assuredly believe. Why do we most assuredly believe those things? Because it's founded upon what God has revealed to us in the pages of His Word. I feel confident tonight that if I were to ask this assembly of people, where did man come from, that everybody here would give me the same answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's your personal conviction of where man came from, isn't it? But where did you get that answer? You got that answer from the revelation God made in the pages of His Word. And that's what He's saying here, that it is from faith to faith. The life that we live is based upon the revelation that God has delivered, and it is the conviction then that we have because of a thus saith the Lord in our life. Or look at Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Notice Paul says that when you look at me, Paul, and you say, why does Paul do what he does? Why does Paul go the places that he goes? What accounts for Paul's activities in this life? He says there's only one answer to those questions. And that answer is his faith in the Son of God. It is answered by virtue of the fact that he has allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to have the leading, ruling influence of his life. And based upon that, he has committed himself to the Lord. And he follows the divine leadership that the Lord imposes today through his word. And by virtue of that, he says his life is lived by faith. Faith in the Son of God, as these personal convictions are the manifestation of what he understands that he who has all authority is taught. And so you see, the only acceptable way for us to live our lives before God after we become the children of God is a life that is motivated and directed by a personal, individual faith. That which is genuine and sincere and wholehearted as God has revealed these things to us in the pages of His Word. And yet, having stated that, that's not our study tonight. That's just simply the foundation or backdrop against what we want to look at. Because really what we want to think about tonight is the negative or downside of this issue, and that is what happens when faith begins to fail. And I would suggest to you that the moment that faith fails, the moment that faith begins to falter, then we begin to manifest that by virtue of failing to live as God would have us to live. You see, every step that we live as a Christian requires faith in the Son of God and the teaching of the Word of God. And again, that's exactly what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed that we might have our personal conviction as to what is right and what is God-like as we live in our lives, based not upon some conception that we personally have developed, not based upon the whim of what the majority of a dispensation or a generation of people have produced, but rather what God has said is and maybe always has been right before Him. And so only as we walk in the faith of the gospel can we expect to attain unto the justification and the righteousness that God has offered unto the sons of men. And isn't that really what the encapsulation of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 is all about? That the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Isn't that really what we're saying every time we quote that little section of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, to be faithful unto death? We're saying that here is somebody who has committed themselves to God and to the Word of God. And Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that these are the ones who are kept by the power of God. And yet that's God's side of the issue. We need to see man's side, as Paul talks about it when he comes to the close of his own life in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 7, when he there identifies for us that I've kept the faith in order to be kept by the faith of God ready to be revealed in the last day. It's going to be necessary for us to do the things of God by virtue of submitting ourselves to the authority of God. Now, what's involved in that? And how can faith fail? Well, I would suggest to you that we begin, really, with a very fundamental question. It's a question that maybe sounds somewhat odd to the majority of us. And yet I would suggest to you that it's not odd to the denominational people of our day with whom we have opportunity occasionally to talk about in regard to spiritual things. It likewise is not odd if you're keeping up with some things that are going on among some brethren in some quarters anymore, because this kind of an idea is beginning to infiltrate into the thinking of some who claim to be children of God. And that is, can faith in Christ be separated from faith in the Word of Jesus Christ? In other words, can you separate the Lord from His Word? You know, men sometimes come along and say that as long as a man continues to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, then it really doesn't make any difference whether you believe what Jesus says in the rest of the gospel or not. And it carries the idea that you can come along and depart from the gospel in one area or another. You can do what you want over here, maybe in some particular area that you've picked out. And it really doesn't make any difference that you've left the teachings of the Word of God, maybe even turned your back on that and denied it. Just as long as you don't deny the deity of the Son of God, everything is all right. And I would suggest to you that this just isn't so. This isn't what the Bible teaches, and this is nothing more than the doctrine and the commandments of men. If this were so, we'd have some difficulties, I suggest to you, trying to deal with some ideas. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 3 through 6, particularly here in verse 3, where Paul tells Timothy one of the purposes that he left him in Ephesus, and that is that he might instruct others or charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see, if what we teach or believe doctrinally is of little or no consequence or importance in our life, then why was Paul so concerned about it here at Ephesus? Why did he tell Timothy that one of the reasons I left you here is to warn you that there are some in this group that you're working with who aren't teaching the doctrine of Christ? And so, not only am I telling you that, I'm telling you to warn other brethren of that. I'm telling you to get out here and do your best in sounding out the message of the truth so that these ones who are teaching something contrary are going to stand out like a sore thumb. That you warn them that you teach no other doctrine. Now, why would he be so concerned about that? Well, the answer to that's very simple, isn't it? It's in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And that is that if we teach any other gospel than that which has been delivered, Paul says unto you, that you'll be accursed. And he said there are some who would trouble you and who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so you see, the reason why Timothy is given this responsibility is because there were some who were perverting the gospel of Christ, and in doing so, they were falling under the anathema or the condemnation of God. And so this business of separating faith in Christ from the faith that Jesus teaches has always been a rather ridiculously absurd kind of a concept. Now, let me see if I just can't illustrate it. Suppose that I told you that I believe in Bessie Cottschall. And somebody comes along and they say, did you hear what Bessie said? And then they tell me. And I look at them and I said, well, I'll just tell you what, Bessie may have said that, but I don't believe it. And you'd say, well, wait a minute, Bill, wait a minute. I thought you said you believed in Bessie. And I'd say, well, I do. I believe there is a person called Bessie Cottschall, but I don't believe a word she says. Now, let me ask you. Marvin paid me to say that tonight. Is that faith in somebody when you do that? Now, that's right. No, that's a good answer. That's not a bit of faith in that person. Now, is there any difference in that and in this? The person who comes to the Lord, who says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And stand up and say, I don't see any reason to be baptized. I mean, after all, I think baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. Oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he was born of a virgin and he was born in Bethlehem. And I believe he grew up and he was sinlessly perfect. I believe he left an example that we should follow in his footsteps. I believe that he was the most marvelous teacher that ever lived. I believe that he died for the sins of the world. But I'll just tell you what, I don't think he meant that you had to be baptized in order to be saved. Because everybody knows that man is saved at the point of faith before and without any further acts of obedience. Now you see what you've done? You've done in that kind of an illustration the same thing I did with Bessie back here. That's not faith in Christ. Because you cannot take Jesus Christ, who has all authority, and the things that the Lord has said, and then just simply set them aside and say, I don't believe what the Lord said, and yet try to cover it up by saying, well, I believe in his deity. I believe he actually lived. I believe he was an actual person. And yet, that's what some have done. And I would suggest to you that this idea is a rather ridiculous concept. You see, is it faith in Christ that saves? Whenever we come along and say, well, I believe Jesus, but I don't believe what he says. Well, I know the Bible says that, but I really don't think that's necessary. I don't think a person has to do that. I don't think a person has to abstain from that in order to be right before God. I just tell you, that's not being the person God wants you to be. Now, what would faith in Christ mean without faith in the doctrine of Christ? And isn't this really the very kind of idea that's addressed by John over in 2 John verses 9 through 11? When he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Do you see here that this is not just the teaching about the deity of Jesus Christ? Rather, it is the faith of the deity of the Lord that prompts us to abide in what the Lord says at any point that he has spoken in regard to the things that pertain to the lives that we live as the children of God or in order to become the children of God. And this is the faith by which we must live. John is here emphasizing the necessity as well as the importance of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you don't do that, you're not going to abide in the Lord, and you have neither the Father nor the Son. Not only must you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God then, but John says you must believe the doctrine that the Lord has delivered unto the sons of men. Look at verse 10 again. He says, if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine. What's he saying? People coming in saying, well, we don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No. Now, there were some that were saying that, and he roundly condemns them as he writes here in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But he's saying these are the ones who think they know more than the Lord knew, and they put themselves on the par of the Lord or of God himself, and they're speaking authoritatively in regard to the things that are acceptable and right before God without the authority of the Lord behind them. And he says, when anybody comes with this perverted gospel, you don't receive that one. And so, here he deals with this very idea of absurdity of trying to separate Jesus from his word. Can you imagine what you've got left if you can do this? I mean, you've got personality, you've got a person, but this person is absolutely wordless, voiceless, has nothing, nothing to say. That'd be the strong, silent type if ever I heard it, wouldn't it? But that's not what the Lord is. For he not only is person and personality that dominates, but he is at the same time authoritative in the things that he taught and in the things that he says. And it's this that has an impression upon us about Christ as we study his life. Look again, this time over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 2. Paul says, "When I came among you, that I came determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Let me ask you, what's Paul mean when he says that? Does he mean that the only thing that he was going to preach when he was among those at Corinth was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? That he was not going to teach or say anything unless somehow or another it was connected with the death of the Lord? And we all say, no, that's not what he's saying at all. Certainly that's not what he's saying. What Paul's saying in that verse is very simply this, that he was determined to preach nothing except the gospel that emanated from and had been authorized by that crucified Lord. He was determined to preach all of the gospel of the crucified Christ. This is the only way that man can ever find acceptability before God, is to hear the terms of the gospel presented in all of their simplicity and their fullness. It's the only way you and I are ever going to go to heaven when we die, and that is to yield in submission to the authority that Jesus has as the crucified, resurrected Christ. Now go back just a minute again to the passage we just read in 2 John verses 9 and 11 and read that one more time. Because what you're seeing here is that if a man doesn't abide in Christ, he has neither the Father nor the Son. But notice what he goes on there in verses 10 and 11 to say. That was an added statement about somebody who brings some other doctrine. And that is, when a man doesn't teach what God or what Christ stood for and what they taught, John says that person stands condemned. Not only because he doesn't believe, obviously, the things that the Lord taught, if he believed them, he'd teach them. But because at the same time he is teaching something that is different from that and that he does not have authority from the Lord to teach. And that goes back again to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. There was a perversion here of the gospel. Paul says it was another gospel, not that there is another. In other words, it's another because it's human in its origin. It finds its source in something other than what God has provided and has provided through the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And in this, he says, if we believe it or teach it, we'll be accursed. And so the curse of God rests upon that man who teaches something that the Lord has not taught. And the spiritual life promised is promised only to those who are willing to follow the teachings of the Lord. And so you see, first of all, we cannot separate Christ from his word. Now, having tried to establish that, because that's one of the things that inevitably we must try to establish, I want us to go on to this idea of whether or not faith can fail. Generally, when we talk about this, we would talk about the idea of the impossibility of apostasy, and that is somewhat what we're dealing with. But rather than just kind of jumping hither, thither, and yon all over the place to show that we can apostatize, it seems to me that it would be better if we could just kind of limit it to one particular section where we can just look at the admonitions over and over and over again. That's what I want us to do. If you've got your New Testament, turn to the book of 1 Timothy. I would suggest that 1 Timothy is full of a number of positive exhortations that plead with brethren, for example, to be faithful, to turn away from things that would detract them from being what God wants them to be, to hold fast to the Word of God, and to hold fast to faithful doctrine. But while you've got these positive things, there are some negative things that Paul tells Timothy as well. For example, he gives him warning after warning and instance after instance of where faith failed. He wants Timothy to understand that when you take the message of the gospel and you work in the lives of people with the gospel, that sometimes that which begins will not find completion, that there will be some who will apostatize from the faith. And in an effort to try to get Timothy to realize that when this happens, Timothy, you're not responsible as long as you're faithfully sowing the seed of the kingdom. When he tries to get Timothy to realize that's your only task, and that's the task of every one of us who are the children of God. If there's increase, always remember, God gave the increase. If there's failure, the failure, unless we have improperly taught, is not in us, but it is in the life of the person whose faith has failed. And he wants Timothy to understand that in the dealing that he had done with some, that Timothy's now dealing with, and as he anticipated some things in the future, there was going to be an evidence of the failure of faith. Now look at some passages with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophets, which were before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and having a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Do you see it there? I mean, it stands out rather prominently, doesn't it? Here he talks about some who allowed their faith to fail, that it slipped away from them, they faltered. And he uses a very vivid illustration to do that when he talks about they made shipwreck of the faith. And you know, whenever you think about a shipwreck, what do you think about? You think about the ship going down, and there may be loss of life, and there is loss of cargo, there's the loss of the vessel. Everything there has been lost as a result of that. Here, the most important thing that a person has is identified under this figure as having been lost, or at least placed in jeopardy in this figure, by virtue of the fact that the soul is now jeopardized because they've made shipwreck of the faith. He gives then, in verse 20, the example of two particular people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And what we might know about these are very limited by virtue of what the Scripture has to say about them. But he says, here are two very real people who made shipwreck of the faith. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You can't make shipwreck of that of which you've not been a part of. These had been a part of what evidently had been right. But now they've made shipwreck of the faith. And Paul says that he gives them over to the devil, that God no longer recognizes them. And I would remind you that this is not a personal opinion of the apostle about somebody he disagreed with. If you think that, wipe it out of your mind. You need to remember that Paul's writing here by inspiration. And what he's doing is stating what God says about these particular people. Paul says, God has looked at these two men and said they've made shipwreck of the faith, and by virtue of this, he says, that they have been given over to the devil. They've turned loose of the faith. It was the only place they could go, back to the God of this world. And basically, that's what he says they did. Look at another, this time much more familiar passage to us, over in 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Do you see it again? The figure changes, doesn't it? Now he talks about some who shall depart from the faith. Now I'm going to tell you again, they cannot depart from it unless they'd been a part of it, unless they'd embraced it. In just a few moments, you're going to have opportunity, unless time ends, to depart from this place of assembly. There are going to be some people that are not going to depart. And do you know why? Because they didn't come tonight to depart. They departed this morning, but they didn't return tonight, so they can't depart tonight because they're not here. They're not a part of us. He says these ones have departed or will depart from the faith. The only way they can do that is for their faith to fail, for them to have first been a part of that. Now, what would cause this? Well, he says that they gave heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Again, notice, here are people who are listening to something other than what God has revealed. He's talking about the fact that they're going to come, have some come in the name of religion, and the things that they're going to say may be salted very well with some of the truth of God. But there are going to be some areas like commanding to abstain from meats that God has created to be received with thanksgiving, or maybe the matter of commanding not to marry. He said in these areas, they are in error, and they're going to ban these matters upon men. And they don't have the authority of God to do that. And this he identifies as that which comes from the source that is not of God. And it can only come then from the devil. And as a result of that, he says that they will speak lies in hypocrisy, and their conscience is seared. You know, it's hard, isn't it, to figure some folks out. I just tell you, it's hard to figure out some folks, and you look at them and you say, how can they really believe that stuff? Sometimes you think that because what they believe is so far-fetched that you just cannot imagine how in the world anybody with just good common sense could possibly be willing to accept something like that. And on the other hand, there are some people, listen, I know some people in denominationalism, they're good. They know a good deal about the Bible. They can quote scripture to you. But you come down and you talk with them, for example, about the organization of the church or the work of the church, or about the necessity of being baptized in order to be saved, and they'll just deny everything the Word of God has to say about that. And it doesn't matter how many times you go over passages of scripture and how many times they hear you repeat the answers to the arguments that they've given, and it seems like you've shaken them, they'll go back and talk to their denominational preacher and come back and tell it to you again. Their conscience has been seared. They've just gotten to the point where the truth of God just kind of bounces off. It just doesn't penetrate. They want to believe the lie rather than the truth of God. And he says that was what was going to happen here. I mean, let's face it. How many of us, and probably just almost all of us who are adults in this assembly tonight, have listed or read this very passage of Scripture to some of our friends who are involved in Roman Catholicism, to where at least for years when they commanded to eat meat on Fridays, and they go through the matter of forbidding those who serve in what they call their priesthood to marry, you read through that, and to most everybody in this house tonight, that just sounds like the only thing it could be written about was Catholicism. And you read it to them, and it bounces right off. And I can tell you why. I can take you in here to my study, and I can pull down their encyclopedia that'll give some comments on these particular issues, and they explain it away just as if it was never there in the Word of God to start with, and that's the only thing those folks know about. And he says their conscience is seared. You see, when faith fails, sometimes no matter what you try to do or how hard you work in trying to reach out and claim somebody for the Lord out of the kingdom of the devil, or how hard you might work to try to reclaim one that's gone back into the world, if their conscience is seared to the truth of God, you're not going to do it. And the reason you're not going to do it is because their faith has failed. Then in 1 Timothy 5 in verse 8, he says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Notice now he turns his attention to those, and he says, they are those who have denied the faith. Again, you can't deny that which you have not once embraced. And so here it is, some who were irresponsible. He says they didn't provide for their own. They didn't live according to the faith of God. I mean, let's face it. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, can't you, and see what God said about this matter of the responsibility of providing for your own, for yourself, and for those who are dependent upon you. You can go back and see that God told Adam, by the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. That was one of the penalties that God vested in men by virtue of his choice to sin there in the Garden of Eden. If you're going to be in the Wednesday night class on Wednesday evening, here you've got one of your questions answered right there. Because that's one of them. That's one of the penalties that came. But here are some who come along and say, no, we're not going to do that. And he says, when he failed to fulfill the obligation which every man who walks by faith has laid upon him, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let me ask you, will that person be saved anyway? This individual who was once a believer, who was once saved by faith and walked by faith, but now turns his back on what God has said and is now in the position of having denied the faith and being worse than an infidel, is that person going to be saved in that kind of a condition? Like that? When faith fails, that one's not kept by faith. And if one's not kept by faith, then the salvation ready to be revealed in the last day is not his. Look again in the same chapter. In verse 11, when he begins to talk about those that would be enrolled in the number that the congregation is going to see to the needs of because they were widows, indeed, he said, but the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Are these saved according to the kind of description that's given here? Do you see what he says? They've cast off their first faith. Well, they're not going to be saved in that kind of a condition. They're lost, aren't they? And that's the point. These are folks who don't need to be enrolled in the number. These aren't even faithful Christians. And their activity, he says, as he describes it there in verse 13, certainly indicates that there is no or little influence of Christ in their life by virtue of the idle talk and gossip that they're engaged in. It's part of the thing that manifests they've left the faith. They've cast it off. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice again, he talks about now these ones who have erred from the faith. And the word err simply means to go astray, to get on the wrong road or get off and go in the wrong direction. I know this, every driver here has done that sometime or another. You've missed your turn. You've had to turn around and go back. It happens all the time because I don't know how many times a day somebody turns around out here in this driveway or over in my driveway because they've missed the entrance to Burger King and they've just got to get over there where you can break the rules, you know, and that's where they're going to eat their lunch. But they've missed it. They've erred. Well, this kind of erring is more serious than that, isn't it? Because these have erred from the faith. These were those, he says, who coveted after money. He doesn't explain why. Maybe they were enticed by what they thought they'd be able to do with it. Maybe they were enticed by the inordinate desire for it to try to satisfy those appetites that could never be satisfied. Whatever it was, it brought dire consequences to their lives. Now, there's just half a dozen illustrations from just one New Testament book that demonstrate faith can fail in a variety of different ways. And if you'd reach out there and try to sum them up, what have you got? Well, one of the things you've got is the matter of false doctrine, don't you? He talked about the idea of accepting and embracing and following after something that does not find its point of origin in Christ. And what have you done there? Well, maybe what you've done is you've come along and you've said, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he is a real person. I believe that he died for the sins of the world, but I don't believe what he said. And so I believe a man's saved at the point of faith. I don't believe baptism has anything to do with a person receiving the forgiveness of his sins. He's saved, everybody knows this, just simply by faith. That person is under the condemnation, he says, of false doctrine. Or faith can fail by virtue of the cares of the world. There in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, he identifies some of this kind of a problem. We can arrive at the point where heaven is no longer of interest to us, where it's no longer our point of fixation, to where now we are only concerned about fulfilling our own appetites and ambitions, achieving the desires that we have from a worldly point of view. And that can cause faith to fail. And if I were to ask you, give me a good illustration of this kind of a person, everybody would say Demas, wouldn't you? Because that's exactly what you read about in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Or, if you want to look at it from another perspective, and probably you need to, because we talk about the cares of the world, and inevitably, we almost always reach out here and put some kind of monetary sign after that. But isn't that exactly the same kind of situation you've got in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 13? With Simon the sorcerer. His was the cares of the world, but from a different perspective. He wanted to be somebody. He wanted power. He wanted prominence. He wanted influence. He wanted fame. He wanted honor. He wanted glory. He wanted folks to look up to him. He wanted to be the fellow there that everybody came to and talked to. And everybody told him whatever so that he could tell them whatever, I guess. He wanted them thinking that he was the best thing they had right there. And he was under condemnation by virtue of the attitude that he had in his desire for fame or honor or glory or power or whatever you want to call it. You see, the cares of this world don't always translate in the dollar sign or even in the pleasure field. It may prominently figure out here in this concept that what I'm wanting is power. I'm wanting control. That's the cares of the world, because that's the way, as Jesus said, the Gentiles think. Or you might come along, might you not, and look at these passages that we've talked about and sum them up by virtue of the expression that we're dealing with somebody who's got an unstable heart. In other words, here's a person who comes along and doesn't have the depth of character and development of character that the Lord expects him to have. He's the person that's identified in the parable of the sower as the rocky soil, who has no depth of earth in which maturity and growth can take place. His determination is not strong enough to go to heaven when he dies. And as a result of this, his willpower isn't strong enough, and he leaves his first love. These things overwhelm him. They've not cultivated their heart, their soul, where the Lord is concerned. They've not made the progress. And it's for this reason that Paul reaches out there in Hebrews 5 in verses 12 through 14 and tries to take hold of some of those that he was writing to and basically say what you've got is an instability about you. And what needs to be seen is a commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you don't have it, your faith is going to fail. Our lives are lived by faith. The sum totality and the essence of who and what we are, brethren, as people, is found in the faith we have in the Son of God as he has related himself through his word. And the moment that faith begins to fail, because we give ourselves to that which is false, because of the cares of this world, however they may translate into our life, or because of the immaturity and the instability of our hearts that take us away from the faith, which will never allow the development of personal faith or conviction in our life, will ultimately translate into action and activity that is foreign to the teachings of the Word of God. And it may be said about us that we've cast off the faith, we've made shipwreck of the faith, or that we have denied the faith. And greater condemnation there could not be. For what that says is that a soul that once was redeemed in the precious blood of the Lamb is now in jeopardy. If you're here and that's true of you tonight, that your faith has failed and your action and activity has manifested to the world that you are not of the Lord, then you need to acknowledge tonight that you're going to turn from that. Repent of that. Seek the forgiveness of God through the avenue of prayer. If you've never made that journey of faith, which causes you to submit yourself to the authority of the Lord and not argue against the things that he has said, and to recognize that when Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," that that's exactly what he meant. And both of those qualities were imperatives where your life was concerned. And tonight you're going to declare it by allowing your faith to find its expression. Repenting of your sins and confessing that faith in Christ and being baptized under the remission of your sins.
Will you not allow faith to be victorious tonight rather than a failure in your life? That opportunity is given to you to declare the victory of faith by your obedience to the truth. Won't you manifest that by making your wish?